Pastor Rains has been taking us as a church through the book of Nehemiah lately. Take us step by step through there and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And he came to chapter 2 and he was talking about Nehemiah assessing the situation, assessing the walls, assessing, okay, where are the weaknesses? What is the current state of it? What needs to be done? How much is it going to take to actually do this? And I don't know about you, but I kind of walked away thinking, and kind of in my own mind, doing a bit of an assessment, saying, okay, what is needed in order to build up the church? What is needed in order to, what are the weak spots? What are the areas that need change here? And then he went on to chapter 3 and talked about the different sections of the wall being built up, and each section, I thought, okay, where is my section? What gate am I supposed to do on? Where am I supposed to be involved in this thing? Because we have a desire to build up the church. And this has been on my mind lately. On Tuesday, this last Tuesday, I had a delightful conversation with Pastor Reina Ofo from Caltana Seta. And we were talking about this topic of the growing of the church, the development of the church. And he took me to this passage that he had been doing some studying on, and that was Acts 11. And it was the growth of the church at Antioch. And so he kind of took me through that, and it was really some good things that he pointed out there. And that's the passage that I want to be going through this morning. And then it was just this last Wednesday, we had our annual business meeting. And Pastor Chansky, talking about the development of the church, he used the imagery of Nehemiah rebuilding a church, and he talked about how committed we are to rebuilding this church. In fact, he gave us this statement. He says, we will finish the job. Pass me another brick. So this topic of building up the church has been on my mind a little bit lately. What I want to do today is take this passage of Acts 11, verses 19 through 26, the growth of the church at Antioch, and I want to go through it and work our way through the passage, just looking at a couple of things. One, I don't want to set this up as this is the model for growing a church. What I want to do is I want to go through here and say, look, there's some interesting characteristics, there's some interesting principles here by way of growing a church. But the second thing I want to mention before we get into it is that what we're going to talk about and what I'm referring to as church growth, and we're going to talk about numerical growth of the church. I want to talk about souls being added to the local church. Now, when we talk about church growth, it's a huge topic. It's massive. There's so much that goes into it. Church can grow in maturity, grow in grace, grow in holiness, grow in so many ways. And those are all absolutely necessary. But what I want to do is I want to focus us in on this idea of numerical growth in the church. Souls being added. So why is it important to talk about growth in terms of numbers? You know, there are some in church growth who they are obsessed with numbers. They're obsessed with how many. And we can easily see the consequences of such attitude, but we still need to look at that. We still need to take a look at that. I mean, what's the hymn that we sing? We long to see thy churches full. All the chosen race may with one voice and one heart sing thy redeeming grace. That is our cry. If you look at this very passage of Acts 19, three times it refers to the number of people. It says, and the Lord is with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Verse 24, and a considerable number were brought to the Lord. Verse 26, and they taught considerable numbers. So there is this need for us to look at numerical growth, not forgetting the other aspects, but I want to focus in on just the numerical growth. We need to strive as a church after numerical growth. If we don't have that, there is something that is incredibly unhealthy about us, if we're not striving for numbers. And then the third thing is I'm going to be focusing in on the human elements of the growth in the church. I'm not going to talk that much about the divine elements of the growth in the church. We know very well that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. We know that this amazing work of the church in Antioch was because the hand of God was with them. We know that God's providence is the moving hand behind everything. That He is the primary cause. That man's actions are secondary and are dependent upon His will and His work. So we know that nothing can be done without Him. And yet I want to take a look at it because it's interesting where the mind of God and providence intersect with the actions of men. It's an incredible mystery. It's very difficult to really explain. So what I want to do is I want to just take for our focus here and look at how the different human elements in the growth of the church. So with that kind of setup, what I've done is I've broken this passage down into three different sections, three different kind of phases of the church growth there. So let's take a look at the phase one, and that is verses 19 through 21. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Here we have a group of refugees fleeing from the persecution in Jerusalem, and they're dispersed in no real particular pattern, no real plan, but a group of them end up in this city of Antioch. Now remember, these were refugees of persecution, but we don't find them gathering together in a group, commiserating, huddling together, hoping to escape notice in this city so they can avoid persecution. What do we find them doing? Was it?
I'm sure there were arguing for tolerance. And, well, you can tell that they were fully divided.
They were divided? Well, they were separated. They were diverse. They were split up. But that was because of the persecution. It wasn't because they were divided themselves. They were fleeing persecution. But what were they doing in Antioch?
They were speaking the word.
They were speaking the word. They were talking about Christ. Exactly. Exactly. Here you've got a group. And let me point out a couple things about this group. First of all, they weren't apostles. There was no apostles that came to Antioch. They weren't preachers. They weren't even necessarily, as far as we know, leaders of the church in Jerusalem. All they were is a group of people from the church in Jerusalem who came here, and they started talking. They started talking to people about Christ. Now, even if you look at the words that are used there, the words that says they begin to speak, they begin speaking to the Greeks also, it's the word laleo. It just means to talk. It's casual conversation. The next word there, it says preaching the Lord Jesus. That word, you could take it as it's evangelizo, which is the word that we get to evangelize from, or evangelist. All it is it's sharing news, particularly sharing good news. So basically, they were just talking, sharing the good news about Christ Jesus. There is nothing formal about this. There's nothing that is really, later on in this passage, when it talks about Barnabas and Paul teaching, it uses the word didasco. And that's a much more formal word, a much more, it's a teacher teaching a student. It is a one-to-many type of a setup. It's a much more formal setup. This is very informal, what they're doing here. Just talking about Jesus. See, this was not a church planting effort. This is not Jerusalem sending out saying, hey, we need to plant a church in Antioch. It was simply regular people fleeing persecution, and in the most informal and rather spontaneous way, talking to others about the good news of Christ. This is not a story about professional preachers, but of regular people just talking about Christ. These were people, refugees scattered, uprooted from their homes, in a totally new environment, the third largest metropolis in Rome, in the Roman Empire. They were struggling emotionally, financially, some of them probably even physically, but they just plain couldn't stop talking about their Savior. You know, just there is, in order to see a growing church, you have to be willing to talk about Christ. You have to be willing to share Christ. There is no real other method out there. Sharing the simple, clear message of who Jesus is, the facts about him, what he did, this is what it takes to grow a church. It's not worship styles, traditions, moral living, political conservatism, doctrinal distinctives. It's not difficult and abstract concept. It's the simple person and work, sharing the simple person and work of Christ. This is the point of the gospel. It is a message about a person, his identity, his work, his promises, his teaching. This was the conversation of these regular people, these refugees, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number came to Christ. And this formed a community which grew into a church. So, the characteristic of the church is just that there is people who are willing, not exceptional people, but just people who are willing to overcome their fear in order to tell other people about their Savior, about their best friend. So that's one thing, is just who they were and what they were doing. But also you notice here something, there's something innovative going on here in Antioch. Did you catch that in the text? There's something very interesting going on that's different from everywhere else. If you look back in verse 19, it says these people dispersed to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. And then you've got here, the point is that, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, and they began speaking to Greeks also. I say, okay, what's the big deal? What's the significance of that? Just a different audience? Okay. Well, I think it's interesting to me because Luke did make this very clear distinction here. It's not just a casual, they began talking to Greeks. He makes a very distinction. They were speaking to no one but Jews alone, but there's this group here in Antioch. They're doing something different. They're talking to Greeks. Now, why is this so distinct? I mean, if you look at it, they were trying, you could say they're taking an innovative, a new approach to this thing. Now, I will say this, it was new to the traditions of their day. But was it new to the gospel? See, it was not the pattern that the churches were working on of that day, but was it in any way an innovation to the gospel? See, I would argue that these men had a much greater and better understanding of the gospel. They understood the full, open, free gift of the grace of God and how it applies to anyone. And so they began talking to anyone. And so there is no real target market for the church. There is nothing. It is open for everyone. Any age, any ethnicity, any economic, everything. It's open to that. But let me ask this. Why do you think that the church of that day spoke to Jews only? Right.
They considered that the people who came out of Egypt were the Canaan were really the foundation for what was going to be taught from then on. It wasn't a necessity, but it was desirable for people to understand the concept.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus had come to there, but why were they limiting it? What was missing in them that they were limiting this call to the rest of the world? Saying, take it to all the nations, but still, it's a huge barrier to overcome. It's a difficult thing. It's very difficult. And even just once you could wrap your mind around that, okay, this is for all the nations, do you think that all of a sudden made it easy? No. It was still incredibly, incredibly difficult. I think Brian Cushion told me a story, just an observation from the mission field, where he would go, and there was these missionaries who would go to the Middle East to proclaim the gospel there. And they would end up in this Muslim or largely Muslim area, and they, after a little while, they would realize, oh, this is tough. This is really tough going. And so this missionary would sometimes end up basically ministering to the expatriate community of their own countrymen located in this foreign nation. Why? It's easier. It's easier. We have a common frame of reference. It's easier to talk. It's easier to start conversations. It's easier to interact with them. We know what we're talking about here. So it's easier to do. We don't have to go over this huge divide in this way. And, I mean, today, isn't it so much easier to talk about Christ to people from other churches? It's much more difficult to talk to a obvious non-Christian. Much more difficult to talk to an obvious non-Christian about Christ. And yet we are called to do just that. In fact, Tim Keller in his book, Ministries of Mercy, made a statement about our needing to step out of our comfort zones when we go to other people in doing that. And he talked about the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. He said, our paradigm is the Samaritan who risked his safety, destroyed his schedule, and became dirty and bloody through personal involvement, personal intimate involvement with a needy person of another race and social class. Let me read that again. Our paradigm is the Samaritan who risked his safety, destroyed his schedule, and became dirty and bloody through close personal involvement with a needy person of another race and social class. Are we much more comfortable sticking with people who we can relate to, who are in the same economic level as us, who are in the same frame of mindset as far as culturally, we think the same way? Are we willing to get involved in other people's lives that are not so clean, that are not so well organized, that are not so well set up? Are we willing to work with someone, no matter how high on drugs they are, no matter how dirty they are, no matter how medicated they are, no matter their tattoos, no matter their vulgar language? Are we willing to talk and work with these people? It's much more difficult, but yet we are called to do that. We're called to go to the Greeks in our own culture, not just to go to other churches, not just to go to the people that are in our comfortable group. So, just some questions to think about. And these are questions that I was very uncomfortable with, but when was the last time that you shared something of the person and work of Christ with an obvious non-believer? I was thinking for myself, and I was rather embarrassed about how rare, incredibly rare, it is. I just don't make an effort towards it. And here he is, this guy who I'm saying, this is my best friend. This is my Savior. But I'm not going to share. I'm not going to talk about him that much. When was the last time you invited someone who wasn't a family member and who was obviously not a Christian into your home? How welcoming are we towards those the world rejects? Think about just one area. We look at the value of life and call ourselves pro-life. And we can value our own children. That's easy enough. And we can look at the rest of the world and say, you should value children as well. You should value your own children as well. But are we willing to value not children in general, not babies in general, but babies in specific whom the world has actually rejected? Are we willing to value those? There's a lot of things that we need to look at as far as who we are talking to, who we are going after. Because we can be very narrow-minded in our thinking. I can be extremely narrow-minded in my thinking about who I'm going to. So that's the first phase where you've got these men who just talked casually, sharing Christ with the Greeks in Antioch. Now let's go on to phase two here. Phase two, I'm going to call this the Barnabas phase. The Barnabas phase, starting in verse 22 through 24. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So here you've got the church in Jerusalem. Here's the news of what's going on in Antioch, and decides that they should send someone. Now, even though this isn't a church plant, they decide they need to get involved, and they send Barnabas. So who is this man Barnabas? Someone give me a little bit of his backstory. What do we know about him at this point in time? Joe?
His real name is
Joseph. Joseph? And why do they call him Barnabas? Why do we know him as Barnabas?
He was the son of encouragement.
He was the son of encouragement. It's almost like a nickname that the apostles used for him. And this guy is, he's just a son of encouragement. He's just an encourager. So yes, good. What else do we know about him? Right?
He participated in some of the outreach, some of the missionaries were on Paul.
Yes.
They had separation.
Yep. And that comes a little bit later. What do we know about him before this time? John.
He was a giver.
He was a giver.
This already was the Ananias and Sapphira story. It came from Barnabas. They saw the Barnabas had sold land. He was a giver. And as Inspire saw that reaction of the church, and said, well, we want to have that kind of status as well. Barnabas, Joseph, had done it
completely. He was a man of some means, and he willingly, freely gave him of that. He was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was a well-respected man in Jerusalem. And so when the time came that they sent someone, think about it. He wasn't an apostle, right? He wasn't one of the apostles. Why didn't the church in Jerusalem send an apostle? Could it be that they looked at it and said, no, this is the man for the job. This is the man for the job. So they sent Barnabas. And you know, even if you step back from it, why would the Church of Jerusalem send anyone at all? Why would they send anyone? Why is it so important that they sent Barnabas? What was it that they saw in Antioch that might be needed?
People
needed to learn. Yes, exactly. Did they also needed leadership? You know, I mean, this group in Antioch, they started up rather spontaneously, no real planning, just this group kind of formed of people who were coming to Christ. And that's marvelous, that's wonderful. But there is still a drastic need for leadership. You have to have leadership. The church is a living body. It needs vision, direction, education, correction, discipline. It needs all these things in order to thrive. You know, there's you think about growth and just growth of the human body. There are diseases where young people will have where part of them will grow and part of them won't grow. And what do you? It's very unhealthy. It can be painful. It can be extremely hazardous to their health. There can be growth that is very unhealthy growth. And so you've got a wonderful thing going on here, but they realize there's a need for some experienced, mature leadership. The church in Jerusalem had this reservoir of experienced leadership. They said, no, we need to send a man. Send a man who is willing to be uprooted. Send this man to Antioch. And there he can minister there. He can be a leadership there. Now, this wasn't because they were trying to necessarily form a colony or anything like that. It was just because they were trying to actually build up that church, to be able to give out of what they had, and that was leadership and maturity. So they send Barnabas there to that. Now, what is the ministry of Barnabas? What did he do there? It says when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to... Here we go back to his amazing gift. He began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. You know, Barnabas isn't one of the apostles. He's not even one of the most significant figures in the New Testament, but I got to tell you, I would call myself a member of the Barnabas fan club. I just like the guy. I mean, everything I know about him, I just like the guy. But here he is encouraging, he is building them up. He is doing so much there. And there's this topic that's seen here of this idea of intra-church fellowship. Fellowship between different churches in the growth of the church. They didn't send Barnabas and say, Barnabas, go check it out and come back and report to us. They actually said, Barnabas, go. And he was a man who was willing to be uprooted. He was one who was willing to stay there and work with the church through its early development, through those early years. And this had the effect of creating this network of churches. I think, just ponder with me if you, question of what would have happened if Jerusalem hadn't sent anybody, or if they just sent Barnabas, go check it out and give us a report back. What would have likely have been the result of that? Oh, we can't know fully, but it's quite possible that the church there would have never actually matured into a thriving, wonderful church because of lack of leadership. But also, there is something to be said for the connection between these churches. Because instead of it being something in Jerusalem where they say, yeah, we've heard some reports about what they're doing up there in Antioch. It sounds interesting, but we really don't know that much about it. Instead, there is a strong tie and connection because one of our men, one of our precious leaders whom we know, we respect, he's there. We can have confidence. We feel a connection. We feel a tie to that church. There is a need for this kind of a connection and tie in our church today. And later on, actually this was, it comes back around, but later on the church in Jerusalem was actually struggling financially, and who came to their help? It was the church in Antioch, who now were a thriving, prosperous church, and they said, yes, we can help out. John.
I know something that pushes all of us, pushes me. Maybe if Barnabas wouldn't have gone, maybe there would have been a few churches. Mm-hmm. Those who would go to the Gentiles and those who would not.
Yes.
And there's a challenge that says where leadership is needed is when you do have it, when you do have things that you struggle with. That's when leadership steps in, mm-hmm. and brings together, holds together, and leads in ways that bind together. I think that's pretty striking.
Yeah.
From what you've already brought.
Yeah. No.
There's two groups here.
Yeah, there is, and actually, one commentator commented that he actually felt that the reason they sent Barnabas was actually to check on if they were doing things right. I'm not so sure about that from what I see here, but. You can tell there was probably a little bit of tension going on between these two groups. And here they send Barnabas. You know, who was it in the earlier part of the chapter who had this, I'll call it, breakthrough in this idea of going to the Gentiles? Peter. Now, they didn't send Peter. They sent Barnabas. So they wanted there to be a connection. They wanted to be, and you think about this, in that church back then, there was this, as it was recorded in Acts, there was this constant stream of people going back and forth, letters going back and forth between churches, people coming, and it tells about Paul, when he went on his missionary trips, he would stop at this church and he would share all that the Lord was doing in the other places. Thomas. Yes.
Evangelists, we're up to you know, it points out that they were from Cyrene and Cyprus.
Mm-hmm.
Way out of the box, going out and doing their own thing. And Barnabas might have been picked even for some of that consideration. Well, here's some of your own people, so.
Yeah. No, there is that. He had some connection there. I mean, Antioch was a city that had a lot of people of Cyprus there because it was the closest major city to the island of Cyprus. As well, it says here that people from Cyprus came to Antioch from Jerusalem. So, yeah, there is. There is sometimes that you look at a man and say, culturally, what kind of man is needed for this job? And they look at Barnabas and say, Barnabas, you're the man for the job. So we need to be aware of that, who is best able to talk to them, who is best able to work with them. But just think about this kind of this interchurch connection and fellowship and how difficult it was back then. Think just about how easy it is now. The ease of travel, the ease of communication, and yet at times it seems like we have actually less church connection. Church-to-church connection. We're actually more isolated, strangely enough. But there has to be this connection. There has to be this connection of what's going on in other places, whether that be in Holland or whether that be in Zambia. There should be some kind of connection there. So that is the second phase, the Barnabas phase. Now let's take a look at phase three, and this is the Paul and Barnabas phase. Verse 25 and verse 26. And he, being Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Again here, we can see the wisdom and the humility of Barnabas. Here he was the leader of one of the fastest growing churches around. And he looks at it, does some self-examination, and says, you know what? There's a need for someone else here. Yes, I can do something, but there's a need for somebody else here. Now, does he go back to Jerusalem and say, James, we need you in Antioch. Peter, we need some help up here. Any of the other apostles? It's interesting. What does he do? He heads off to Tarsus to find this man named Saul. Now, what's the status of Saul? I mean, we know about his conversion, his dramatic conversion there. What's the status of Saul at this point in time? Thomas.
Two chapters back, he had just been brought by Barnabas to the disciples, to the apostles. But he was found trying to argue with the Grecians, maybe with no success. It doesn't seem to indicate that, but Barnabas had the knowledge that, hey, here's a man that's bold.
Mm-hmm.
Here's a man that's not afraid to go to the Grecians. He sees the need for that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So here Barnabas, the son of encouragement, takes Saul, the church persecutor, and brings them before the church. And if you read the lines there a little bit, it's almost like they're saying, okay, we accept him, but do you think there was still this close tie, this connection between him and the church in Jerusalem? Because here Paul, immediately afterwards, goes off to Tarsus for what? We don't know. We have no record of anything that he's done in Tarsus. He's just there. And Tarsus, he's basically in anonymity at that point in time. We have no ministry that he is doing. But we have Barnabas, who left for Tarsus to look for Saul. You know, we need men in the church who will not only generously give towards the needs of the church, who will not only set their own interest aside for the interest of the church, like Barnabas does, where he's willing to uproot himself, but men who will take leadership responsibility, men who will then look for others who they can cultivate and develop into this role of ministry, who will, in this case, end up dramatically overshadowing them. Here he is, he goes out there and he says, I see something in Saul. And Saul was this man who God has had his conversion. This is the man I'm going to have bring my gospel to the nations. And where was he? Tarsus. Doing, we have no idea. But here, Barnabas goes, finds him, brings his, Saul, there is a need for you in Antioch. And this move launches the career of the greatest evangelist in the history of the gospel. This was a start of Saul's ministry. So he brought Saul back at that point in time. And what did they do? For an entire year, they met with the church and they taught considerable numbers. Here they were teaching. There is a need for, in a growing church, the valuing, highly valuing of teaching. Both on those who are teaching it, their side, but also on everyone else who actually values what they're doing, what they're teaching, and has a passion for hearing it, a passion and interest in what they're saying, because they know the value of it. So in any growing church, there has to be a passion for teaching, both to teach and to receive teaching. And there's this phrase here at the end of verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What do you make of that? An interesting little tagline, Rick.
I think that those people have established a thought pattern, a relationship, spirit, to the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And they were driven to do that before anybody else. That describes a place that had studied and prayed mm-hmm. and achieved the kind of understanding.
But who was it that gave them this name? Did they adopt this name themselves? Did they start calling themselves Christians? We are Christians. We are the first Christian church of Antioch. Who gave them this name?
Seems like possibly the people in Antioch.
The culture around them. The culture around them were the ones who actually gave them the name of Christians. Now, I gotta say, this is not a compliment. To be called a Christian, I mean, to be called by someone else's name in that culture was basically to say you are a follower or slave, practically, of that person. Here you're saying, oh, these guys are slaves of that man who was crushed by the Romans. It wasn't exactly a compliment to be called that, but yet they are called that. And what's the significance of them being called anything at all? This last week, I was in downtown Grand Rapids, and I was passing by the Van Andel Arena, and there, outside the Van Andel Arena, were three very warmly dressed people with signs protesting something. I've already forgotten what they're protesting. Okay? They were protesting something. And I kind of looked at, oh, protesters, and went on my way. Never really given them a second thought. Now, last year, we had an interesting, call it, phenomenon movement that has been called the Occupy movement. In fact, it wasn't a Times Person of the Year. It was a significant thing that went on last year. And here's this group of people who decide to take up residence in the parks in the downtowns of our cities. Much like those three protesters, right? But what's the difference? What's the difference between the Occupy movement and these three protesters?
Numbers.
You see, the Occupy movement were so many numbers and so many people who were actually committed to this thing. They didn't just show up when it was nice weather. They were actually committed to it. They showed up, they stayed there, and guess what? They made us talk about them for 6 months. We talked about them. We discussed what they had to say. We argued with them. We made fun of them. We did all kinds of things. But for 6 months, in this country, it was the dominant topic of conversation. The term occupier or Occupy movement, if I asked you that question, what's the Occupy movement in 2010, you'd look at me and say, what, huh? But here it was. Everyone's talking about them. They were on the news. And so their points, as I said, the three protesters downtown Grand Rapids, I can't even remember what they were talking about. The Occupy movement, on the other hand, we actually discussed what is it that these people, we tried to figure out in some cases, what is it that these people are actually trying to say? What is it that they're so passionate about? And they got our attention because of their passion, because of their commitment, because of their numbers. Here in Antioch, you've got a group of people who start talking about Christ, who form a larger and larger community, forms this group called a church, and the culture around them had to address them. They couldn't just pass them. No, they had to address them. They had to talk about them. They started calling them their Christians. They were a talked-about issue in their day. Talk to someone about discussions on Facebook. How easy it is. Easiest way to start an argument on Facebook. Mention the name Ron Paul. Okay? It doesn't matter if you're for him or against him. It doesn't matter. Just mention his name. You've got an argument on your hands. People are going to post. In the Christian world, we have men like that. I mean, think about names. Mark Driscoll. Rob Bell. Men who, just their very names will start prompt discussion. Rob Bell wrote a book recently. Caused a great deal of interest, activity, discussion. Why? Was it the content of the book? Because I would guess that the heresy that was in the book, there was at least 10 other books published the same year containing just the same heresy that was in that book. Why was it that everyone was talking about Rob Bell's book? Have anything to do with the fact that was the pastor of, I think, the largest church in Michigan? So there's a need for it. Do we desire for the people in Holland to just know us as, oh, they're that brick building on Douglas on the way to the beach? Or do we desire to be talked about? Think about it. If Oscar Wilde said the statement, he said that the only thing worse than being talked about is not being talked about. Now, there's a danger that goes along with being talked about. I mean, Mark Driscoll has painted a bullseye on his back. He's going to get some flack. No matter what he says. But he actually has a great place from which to talk. Now, I'm not saying that numbers are everything, obviously. But they do give you a platform. You can look at the content of books written by people, and you can have awesome content over here, and no one reads it. So, if we look at our church, are we striving to be a church that the citizens of Holland have to address? They, in a sense, have to say, oh, that's that group. Just like they did in Antioch. Oh, those people. We're calling them Christians. Do we want our church to be like that? I would desire that the Lord would cause our church to be talked about. That it not be for our glory in any way, but that it be for His honor and glory, that we would have a presence here. So, any comments, questions? Or say we wrap up here. Kent, could you close this? Or Kent, did you have something to say?
I was just going to say the reality is if we're not growing, we're dying.
Exactly. There has to be growth. There has to be growth. And numeric growth is part of that. Could you close the prayer?
Father, this morning we thank you for the words that we have heard and ask that you would use these comments and thoughts that we might examine our own hearts and the life of our own church here. Father, that might cause us all to strive to be growing and spreading the gospel. We might be Barnabases in this world and in this church. We ask you to prepare our hearts for the service that follows. We ask these things. Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.